Now we'll read God's word in the New Testament in the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read this whole chapter. Let us listen to the voice of God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said, "Above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. This is God's holy and precious and infallible word. May he bless the reading and the preaching of it to us. Now, for a little while this evening, as God enables us, we're going to turn to John chapter 6, the chapter in which we were meditating this morning. And we'll read at verse 35 of John chapter 6. Let us again hear the word of God. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'? All that the Father gives me will come to me." This morning we were looking at this great chapter, this great discourse of Jesus, in which he talks about the life that he alone can give. He is the resurrection and the life. And life, as we saw, is one of the grand themes of John's gospel. It's one of the key doctrines of Christ's preaching. "I have come," he says in chapter 10, "that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And in that passage, he contrasts himself with thieves and robbers who never break into your house to give you something. Their whole design and purpose and idea is to take from you what you have. "All who ever came before me," he says, "were thieves and robbers." But he comes not to take anything from us, but actually to give us life in dimensions that we never realized before. Life in all its fullness, life in its richness and in its depth and breadth and height, life that is eternal. To Nicodemus, he said, "Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." These are passages that are familiar to us. And so too is this one, in which Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. To have him is to have life. To feast on him is to have life. To feed on his flesh, to take his blood, to be bound to him in faith is to be alive. And we rejoice in the fact that our God reigns and our Lord lives. And he went to death, gave his flesh as the bread that alone can give us life, and at Calvary was crucified and then was buried and then rose again. And in the entire totality of his great work, he says to us, "I, and I alone, and I unchangeably And I, without modification, without attraction, and without addition, I am the bread of life. Now, bread will not do you any good if you just sit and look at it. And sometimes, you know, you can admire a plate of food. And sometimes the presentation of the food is the thing that really matters. But if it's there, it's for your nourishment and it's for your good, and it will not do you any good sitting on the plate, no matter how beautiful it looks. You actually have to partake of it. You actually have to feed on it. You have to take it in. You have to digest it and then ingest it. So it's no use just putting it in your mouth and tasting it. It has to come right into your system, and it has to permeate your whole system. And I do not need to know how that works in order to benefit from eating. I don't need to understand biology or physiology or any other ology. I just need to eat what's on the plate. And there is a sense in which Jesus is offered to us in the most remarkably simple of terms. The table of the gospel is spread and it is full. The feast is prepared. The invitation is to us, and he invites us to the feast. And he says to us in the great words of the prophet Isaiah, because this was Isaiah's gospel too, he says, if you have no money, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you labor and spend your money, says Isaiah, for that which is not bread? Why do you waste your substance on things that will not give you life and that will not satisfy? Incline your ear and turn to me and let your soul delight in what is good. There is a feast here in Jesus, enough to satisfy. Nobody was ever disappointed who sat at this table and tasted this food and took Jesus in. So you know that there is truth in the statement that what matters tonight is not religion, but relationship. It's not the religious things we do that give us eternal life. It's not the religious practices we observe that secure eternal life for us. It's not the things we perform in church that give us salvation. It is our relationship with him. That's what he's talking about. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. It's the most remarkable thing that the metaphor is extended to this idea of Jesus being in you and you being in Jesus. That's what it means to take the bread of life, to have a living relationship with a living Savior. And that's what is offered in the gospel, the relationship with God that we no longer have because we broke it off. He offers us again because of his full and free and unfettered gospel that invites us tonight to come to him, our relationship with Jesus. But I want to underline something else in this bread of life passage this evening. And it is another relationship of which Jesus speaks, without which there could be no gospel either. Because if you read this passage carefully, you will notice that it is not simply about what Jesus did for us. To be sure, it's about what Jesus did for us. It's no less than that. The bread of life is talking about what Jesus, our Savior, did for us. But the reason Jesus did for us what he did for us is because of another relationship. The relationship that he has, that he had then, and that he has now with his own Father. In fact, again and again in the Gospels, not least in the Gospel of John, in fact, probably most of all in the Gospel of John, we are reminded of that fact, that what Jesus did for us in order that we might have a relationship with him arises out of the relationship that he has with his own Father. So again and again, he refers to his Father in this Bread of Life passage. He tells us that he came into this world to do the will of him who sent him. That is his Father. And this is, he says, the will of my Father. Everyone who has heard me and has seen me has seen the Father. No one can come to me, he says, unless my Father draws him. The living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he says. So whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. Do you see, you can have a relationship with Jesus, who is the bread of life in the gospel, because of what he did. But I want you to know tonight that there is a reason that he did everything he did for sinners. And it's because of this relationship that he has with his Father. Now, this is taking us to another dimension of biblical revelation altogether. Why is he talking about his Father, said the Jews? We know who he is. He's the son of Joseph. We know his parents. But actually, they did not know his Father. And so much of what Jesus teaches in this gospel, and not least in this passage, points us to the glory of his own self-identity as the Son of the Heavenly Father, as the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And he is taking us in these statements to this remarkable, glorious dimension of biblical revelation in which God reveals himself to us in all the wonder and in all the glory of his being as the only God that there is, who is God in three distinct persons and yet not three gods. He is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That's how he reveals himself in the scripture. It's there emphasized time and time again, not least in the remarkable statement in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, baptizing them in the singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, one God, one self-revelation. This Bible tells us who God is. Those who know God, says Daniel, are strong. If you want to be strong as a Christian, you need to know God. Where does your faith get strengthened? It gets strengthened in and through the doctrines and the theology of the Bible's disclosure of who God is. And if you're not going to wrestle with these doctrines and sit as a disciple at the feet of Jesus as he teaches you these doctrines, you will not grow as a Christian. It's part of the tragedy of the modern evangelical church that it has stopped studying theology. And too much of what it does and what it preaches is driven by some kind of pragmatic, programmatic, dramatic kind of action that wants to be seen to be doing stuff. Peter says the best thing you can be doing as a Christian is girding up the loins of your mind and wrestling with the great doctrines of the Word of God, not least with the doctrine of God's own self-disclosure as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let's remind ourselves that that does not mean that one God is divided into three. There is only one God, only one divine essence, only one divine being, and it is indivisible. You can't divide it into two or three or four or any other number. It is singular. There is only ever one God. That's why the word God in Genesis chapter 1, even although it's in the plural in the original Hebrew, always takes singular verbs. There is only one God. He speaks, He acts, He does things. But in the full light of the New Testament, there is differentiation within that one God. There is Father, and there is Son, and there is Holy Spirit, and these three persons, every one of them, is God in his own way. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. Yet the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Father as it dwells in the Son and as it dwells in the Holy Spirit. I don't understand what I'm saying. This is beyond reason. This stretches our ability for rationalization. But we bow before the testimony of Scripture. God is Spirit, and there is only one God, and He gives His glory to none other. And yet, God is before me, as He is above me, and as He is in me. And these three persons of the Godhead are the only God that there is, and the salvation that is offered to me in the gospel is the product of the confederacy of these three persons. So the God who saves is the Father who sends the Son, and the Son who comes in the obedience to the Father so that I might have the promised Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus comes to me here in this remarkable passage and talks about his Father again and again and again. The only reason I can feed on the bread of life is because he himself is the God of life. And there is a Father to him in heaven who has sent him into the world. Now I want to linger on that point this evening. I want us to think about the relationship behind the relationship. If you are to have a relationship with Jesus, and there is salvation in nothing short of that, if you are to have a relationship with Jesus, it is only because of the relationship, the prior relationship that Jesus has with his own Father. Well, what does he tell us in this passage about that relationship? He tells us two or three things. He tells us, first of all, that in heaven, he, the Son, sees the Father. He sees the Father. Nobody has seen the Father, says verse 46, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. That's just picking up a note that John sounds in the prologue in chapter 1 of this great gospel. He comes into the world. He was there in the beginning. He was with God, and he was God. Now, there you have it. There's the differentiation. There's the mystery. It strikes us, it hits us right in the opening words of John's gospel. How can you be with another person and also be that person at the same time? Well, that's not exactly what he says, is it? The Word was with God and the Word was God. So all the fullness of God is in him. But there is this distinction between the Word and the God whom the Word was with. And he comes into the world, this Jesus. He made all things. Who's the creator? Well, God is the creator. Yes, says John, but there is more light to be shed on that. Creation is the work of God in his triune glory. So he, this Jesus, my Jesus, he made all things. And without him was not anything made that was made. You know what John's telling you there? Is that he was not made. He's not just emphasizing. All things were made by him. But that still leaves open the question, yeah, but who made him? Did God the Father make him? Not at all, says John. No. Without him, no made thing was made. He wasn't made. The logic of the passage demands that this Jesus, who is the creator of all things, be recognized as the uncreated creator, the eternal God. Everything owes its existence to him, and he comes and he becomes flesh. It's so magnificent. He didn't become God, but he did become flesh. He wasn't always flesh, but he was always God. He became, at a point in time in human history, with the personal invasion of our history on the part of the eternal God in our nature, he became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we saw his glory. Not everyone did, but we saw his glory. The glory of the Father. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. It's what sets our religion apart, isn't it? All the gods of the nations, said the psalmist, they are dumb idols. You can't see them. There are images of them, pictures of them, statues of them. They're visible, they're there. But they're dumb, they don't speak, they don't say anything. You cry to them, they don't comfort you. You bow before them, they don't thank you. You give your offerings to them, they don't reward you. These gods of the nations, they can be seen, but they say nothing. This God, our God, the God of the Bible, the God who is one in three and three in one, this God cannot be seen. But that doesn't mean he does not exist. We operate every day on the principle that there is an existence to things that we cannot see. We operate with that every day. No one would ever deny that there is not such a thing as love. We believe in love. No one has seen love at any time. We've seen it in action. We've seen it in its expression. But we haven't seen it in its own essence and in its own nature. But we believe in it. God is love, says John. And no one has seen him at any time, but there is someone who has seen him. The only begotten God, or the only begotten Son in the Father's bosom. He has seen him. And he is the Word. And God speaks to us. That's the difference. All the other religions have gods that are visible but silent. We have a God who is invisible but audible. He speaks, and we hear him, and his speaking is personalized in the one who is the very image of his person and the expression of his character, and who bears the name of the Logos, the Word, the logic and rationality of the invisible God. It is embodied in him in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, and it dwells in him now in a physical, bodily form, so that when he became flesh, he didn't stop being God. And he appears in the world as the one who says, no one has seen the Father except the one who has come down from heaven. He has seen the Father. And I tell you, the reason you can feed on the bread of life is that there is someone here who has come to tell us what he has seen. He has stared into the Father's eyes. He has looked into the Father's soul. He has enjoyed the intimacy that persons can have with one another in the remarkable fellowship and community that is the Holy Trinity. And now he tells us what he has seen. This is eternal life, he says in chapter 17, that they might know you, the only true God, even Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So that's the first thing. This Son in heaven sees the Father's glory. But then I want to say something else. This Son on earth obeys the Father's will. Listen to what he says. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, the writer to the Hebrews in the passage that we read quotes from Psalm 40. He's talking about Jesus coming into the world as the one who will offer the last sacrifice and pay the full price for our sins. It's a remarkable contrast, isn't it? All these priests offering these sacrifices day by day, year by year, continually offering them, and yet there is an imperfection about them. They can't make an end of sin. They can't get to the root of the problem. In fact, in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But it is possible for sins to be taken away. How is it possible for sins to be taken away? Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by what? By the will of the one who came into the world, in the words of Psalm 40, saying, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And it's the most remarkable thing. "I came down from heaven," he says. Who is he? He's the Lord of glory. He created the universe by an act of will. And he does all that he does by his own sovereign will. And even on earth, there are flashes of the will that can. Flashes of sovereignty as he stills the storm. And they say, "Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him." There are times when he does exercise his own sovereign will, but that's not why he came. Why did he come? "I came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me." So here he is, the eternal Son, who has seen the Father, and who in the glorious fellowship of the Holy Trinity is God of very God. And yet now, in addition to everything that is true of him as the Son of God, tells us that he has come to obey. Why should that be emphasized? Simply because this is God speaking. God does not obey. God commands. God has the sovereign prerogative to command, the only right to command. It is ours to obey. But that's the problem. We didn't obey. We disobeyed. We came short of his glory. We rebelled against his will. We broke his commandments. How can our sins be taken away? Only by this one who became the servant of Jehovah. The Son of God become the servant of God. That's why he can say, "I and the Father are one." And at the same time can say, "The Father is greater than I." He's the eternal Son, one with God. God in very God. But in addition, he's the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven, who came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent him. And everything... everything in his life, everything in his earthly ministry speaks of his willing and his purposeful subjection to the will of the Father. He committed no sin. He broke no law. There was no transgression. There was no fault. "I find no fault in this man," says Pilate. And that was just after him asking Jesus the question, "What is truth?" And Jesus is silent, and Pilate goes out and says to the multitude, "I find no fault in him." And he answers his own question. Truth is in him. There is no fault in him. There is no actual transgression. There is no potential for transgression. There is nothing in anything he does that is culpable or blameworthy. There is no word that he speaks that is sinful. And were you to peel away the outer layers of his life and get right in to his motives and to his thoughts and to his intentions, you would not find anything there but pristine holiness and purity. Jesus is not like us. He doesn't cover bad motives with good things. He has good motives for good things all the time. And he says good words that match his good deeds and arise out of the fullness of a perfect heart. And all through his life, he obeys the will of his Father. And at last, that's what takes him to the cross. Do you remember these great words in the upper room? They're so staggering. I stop at them so often. He's speaking to the disciples about the glories of God and the house of many mansions and so on. And then suddenly, he reminds them of the storm that's coming. The prince of the world is coming. He's got to go out to battle. He's got to meet the foe. He's got to face Goliath. He's got to destroy him who has the power of death. He's going to topple the prince of this world, John 12 tells us. He's going to cast him out. There has to be a personal engagement on behalf of his people as the champion of their salvation, the captain of their salvation. That's why the Father sent him into the world. The great Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent. He says, the prince of the world is coming. He's got nothing in me. But I'm going to face him. Why does he face him? Because, he says, I want the world to know that I love the Father. Isn't that remarkable? He's going to face the prince of the world for your salvation and mine. But listen to how he puts it. So that the world will know that I love the Father. And as the Father has given me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And out he goes into Gethsemane. And at Gethsemane, he comes in all the fullness of his humanity, praying to God, who is assigning to him the cup of a criminal. And he sees what is in that cup. The hell in the cup, the curse in the cup, filled with the Father's wrath, and his human nature recoils from it. How could it not? Who would willingly step into hell? If it's possible, let this cup pass. But the choice is simple. Either he drinks it, or we drink it. Either he empties the cup, or we must take it. It's the cup that we deserve. It's not the cup he deserves. But he has come as the servant of the Father. And by his will, there will be a doing away with sins and full salvation for his people. He will empty that cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So he comes now and he tells me, I came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. I tell you, that's why there is bread of life on the gospel table. Not because of my obedience to God. That's the very thing that starved my soul of life in the beginning. But in his obedience and in his willingness to be the servant in addition to being the son. With all that that meant for him of humiliation and degradation and disrepute and suffering and agony and passion and death and crucifixion. The servant of Jehovah dies for sinners, the enemies of Jehovah. So that God in Christ could become our Father too. So in heaven, he sees the Father's glory. On earth, he obeys the Father's will. Then I want to say this. In the gospel, he receives the Father's gift. It's magnificent. You know, the gospel comes to us in terms of gift, doesn't it? God gave his Son. so that whoever believes in him should not perish. We present it that way, don't we? Jesus is the Father's gift to us. We try and persuade people, take the gift. What do you do when a gift is offered to you? The abuse of the gift if you reject it. The hurt if you refuse it. Nobody ever refused a gift. And yet here is something even more staggering. In the gospel and through the gospel, Jesus is given a gift. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It really is the most astonishing thing. You look at Jesus tonight and you are warranted in the light of the New Testament to say, this is God's gift to me. Jesus is God's gift to me. But you know, there's something else you're warranted to say too. In the gospel, you, if you're feeding on Jesus, if you've come to Jesus, you are the Father's gift to him. And I'm saying tonight that that is the ultimate guarantee that anyone will ever eat the bread of life. Here I am, a poor preacher of the gospel. And I would love people to come to eat at that table. But I know that left to the naked impulses of their own fallen, sinful will, they will never come. No matter what kind of sermon I preach, no matter how persuasive my arguments, no matter how logical my material, no matter how passionate my delivery, no matter what I do or say, no matter what my church does or say, man dead in trespasses and in sins will not and cannot come to the gospel table. Jesus says as much in this passage. No man can come to me. Aren't you glad the full stop isn't at that point? Except the Father who has sent me draw him. Now I know that drawing of pure, unadulterated, unhelped, free, sovereign grace acts according to the impulses of God's will and God's nature and not mine, and it is a mystery to me. I can only send out the invitation that says, whosoever will, let him come. And the only reason I can dream that someone somewhere may come is because of this great guarantee. All that the Father has given to the Son will come to him. So how can I know that I'm the Father's donation to the Son? How can I know that I've been gifted? Because if I've not been given by the Father to the Son, then I cannot come. Well, listen to this. Listen to what Jesus says. And whosoever comes to me, whoever he is, whatever she has done, whatever they may have been, however sinful and far away they may have strayed, I will in no wise cast out. Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish theologian of the 19th century, said that the gospel is like a chain with many links. Some of them are way beyond our reach. But take hold of the chain by the link that lies closest to you. And I want to say, there is a link in this great chain. This great chain of God's salvation rooted in his sovereign grace and in his eternal purpose and in his discriminating election and in his personal predestination, and all these high, great doctrines. I can't grab hold of the chain by any of these links. But in that chain, there is this link. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. You take hold of the chain by that link. You lay hold on what is written on the invitation. And you know the glory of the invitation to this great feast. It doesn't have my name on it. I never tire of telling something attributed to John Newton when he said on one occasion, I'm so glad the gospel does not say God so loved John Newton that he gave his only begotten son, that if John Newton believes in him, John Newton will not perish but have everlasting life. I'm so glad it doesn't say that. I would always be afraid, he said, that some other John Newton was meant. It says, whosoever. That's this John Newton. That's this sinner. Does he say tonight that he'll welcome sinners who come to him? Then let me come to him. And let me realize when I have come to him, that the only reason I've come to him is because of his voice that called me out of the grave, and the power that enabled me to come was in the voice that spoke. And the gospel that said, come, was like the voice that said, let there be light. The power of that new creation resided in the voice itself. And the gospel comes to me tonight. And the same power is in the same voice that calls me. And he's the one who tells me that sinners will come to him because they are the Father's donation to the Son. So he saw the Father's glory, obeyed the Father's will, receives in the gospel the Father's gift, and promises ultimately to raise all the Father's children. This is the will of the Father who sent me, he says. That of all that he has given me, I should lose how many? Not one. Not one. None of them is going to slip out of his hands. Doesn't matter what they do. It's the most staggering thing of all. I come to him with my past sins, and he forgives them, and he tells me that my future now does not depend on my past. My future depends on his past. Depends on what he did for me in obeying the Father's will, and tells me now that he continues to keep and hold and guard his people so that none of them will be lost. This is the Father's will who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose not one. But what? But raise him up on the last day. There he was, raised up on that glorious resurrection day. And his resurrection is the guarantee of mine. Because they are two connected resurrections of one great plan and purpose of salvation. He is the first fruits of the harvest. It's already begun. The future is now. And everything that he purposes to be and to do in the final ingathering of all of his elect has begun with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Jesus tells me that he's not going to lose any sinner who comes to him. No matter what they do or what they are or their capacity to sin or their actual sin, is not going to break the chain. It is stronger than that, my friend, tonight. And every one of them will be raised up too. Glorious, isn't it? The last day, the last day. It always comes. The week is long, but the last day of the week always comes. The year is shorter than the day, passes very quickly, but the last day of the year comes. The holidays are good, but the last day of the holiday always comes. School, university, they're long, but the last day always comes. The last day will come, And on that last day, this son will raise up the children of his father, his brothers and sisters, and the family will be complete. No more need for the gospel to be preached. No more opportunity for sinners to come. The Father's glory complete in the salvation, actually, existentially, practically, historically complete. And he will say once more, it is now finished. And they will be his on that day when he makes up his jewels. Who would not be a Christian? The relationship that I have with Jesus tonight is my salvation, and it's mine in its fullness because of his relationship with his Father. Seeing his glory and telling me about it. Doing his will and going to death for me. Receiving his gift and guaranteeing to me that I will not be cast out. And at last promising to raise me up to see him as he is. And so in Christ I can say, yes, he's my Father too. And nothing, not death itself, will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we rejoice tonight in the glories of your self-revelation. We thank you that all things are from you and through you and to you. And we thank you that in the gospel you reveal yourself as a God of mercy, the Father giving the Son that we might have the Spirit. O Lord God, what shall we render to you for all your gifts to us? Help us simply to take the cup of salvation anew this night and call on the name of the Lord. Be with us in all that lies before us of this week. Help us to go forward in the strength of him who obeyed to the end, in order that we might become the willing servants and sons of so great a God as this. Bless us and watch over us for Jesus' sake. Amen.